My earliest memory of communion is not being allowed to have it. I think I was simply told that it was because I didn't understand it yet. And my response to that was pretty much fair enough. It wasn't difficult for me to accept. It was only to me passing around tiny squares of bread and tiny cups of juice. I didn't feel particularly excluded. I just counted it as another thing that I wasn't yet allowed to do, like use the lawnmower, which as a child I, for some reason, particularly really wanted to do. But I came to realize that communion really signified something quite special. It was a calling to mind of Christ's ultimate sacrifice. It was a time to sit in wonder of everything his death and resurrection meant. There was something else I noticed, though. After eating that little square of bread, everybody hung their head. And they did the same after they had the wine or whatever red-colored liquid we were using that morning. I could only assume that they were praying, because that's the same posture they had when they were praying. But nobody ever told me what it was you were to pray in those moments or what it was you were supposed to do. And to be honest, I have no idea whether they were praying or not. That was just an assumption. It could have been a moment of quiet contemplation, or it could have been that, like me, they were just hanging their head because that's what everybody else was doing and didn't want to be seen to not be doing what it was everybody did. After a while of going through these motions, I came up with my own format of prayers for this time, a structure which I largely still follow to this day. First, a prayer of confession, and second, a prayer of thanksgiving. But from my teenage years, I knew that communion was a physical act of remembrance, but also together with that was something spiritual. Not a bad basis. But there is a little more to be said. I didn't understand all the symbolism of communion or all the spiritual significance. And I'm not claiming either that now I fully do. Every time I come to look at communion, I feel like I learn something more, and my view of communion becomes that little bit higher. Hopefully, in some small measure, this sermon will be able to convey something of how communion is a wonderful, wonderful thing, and how we should never just take it lightly. At Alpha on Thursday, just past, we asked the question, why did Jesus have to die? And the answer started with sin. If I was asked to explain sin in one sentence, it would be something like this. At its heart, sin is a rejection of God. It might not be a conscious rejection, but it is to put ourselves, or sometimes someone else, in the position in our lives where God should be. And every time we go against God's standard is to in effect say that God is not God, but I am. That God is not my king, but I am. That God does not decide morality, but I do. And it might be that you agree with those statements, or it might just be that actions speak louder than words. Or it might be that you're sorry you've done those things. But the reality of the matter remains that we cannot both reject God and have a relationship with him. The Bible teaches us that we were created to be in relationship with God. So there's a big problem, because everybody sins. John often uses the phrase that sin is spiritual self-harm. It actually impacts negatively on us spiritually. There's a real consequence to those actions. It's powerfully destructive. Jesus came to destroy the destruction of sin. Or Jesus came to build up what sin had destroyed, that broken relationship with God, to reconcile us. He did it by taking the penalty that our sins deserved, death. The sinless Son of God, the Word through which the world was created, the reigning King of the universe, not only came to us in our rebellion, but he died for that rebellion. So that taking on our unrighteousness, we could be clothed with his righteousness, his royal robes, and be regarded with his sonships, adopted into God's own family. But more than this, if we turn from our rejection of God and ask him to take his rightful place in our lives, then because Jesus has removed the barrier of sin, God's own Spirit lives in us, transforming us, he in us and we in him. My brother who works for Scripture Union often gets annoyed at people who overuse the word awesome, of which I am one. He would be trying to describe something amazing about Christianity, only to find that the word awesome merely conjured up feelings of a really good cheese toastie. What word do we use to describe what Jesus did through his death and resurrection? What word could we use? It wasn't just a death, but it was a torturous death. And he didn't come to those who were reaching out to him and asking for him, but he came to those who had rejected him. That same brother introduced me to a band called Thunder. They sing a song called A Love Worth Dying For, and whose lyrics I will almost certainly try and pass off as my own in a future Valentine's card. But they say this, "'Cause they can take away the sun and rain and everything I've ever owned, let them have it all, because you give me something more, a love worth dying for." One of the great wonders of what Christ has done is that we didn't deserve it. We gave no love that was worth dying for. Yet still, we were loved with a love that went to the cross anyway. This is what we remember at communion. When words are finished and they fail us, we have this quiet contemplation, this enacting of our faith, this time to sit and wonder and to contemplate mystery. We come to God in a supreme act of worship, an utmost act of prayer, the profoundest confession of sin. And the symbolism of communion is more than just the bread and the wine, but it's also that the bread is broken, and that the wine is poured, and that both are taken in or appropriated by our bodies. It speaks to the type of death that Jesus suffered, as well as the idea that Jesus has become part of us, that we participate in Christ. And this idea leads us to the spiritual aspect of communion, for communion is more than just remembering. It's not just connected to the past work of Christ, the Christ who died, but also to the current work of Christ, the Christ who lives and who reigns in glory. An analogy I really like to use is that of greeting a friend, and it comes from a book by H.J. Witherspoon and J.M. Kirkpatrick. They say this: in meeting a friend, hand of flesh grasps hand of flesh in greeting. Lips of flesh speak to fleshly organs of hearing, but it is soul which by these outward means greet soul, and it is mind which speaks to mind. As it is with our sacraments, in communion and in baptism as well, where through physical signs and objects there is an underlying interaction, a spiritual meeting with God. You'll often hear people talk about a sign and a seal. And there's a heavenly part to communion, which is really a supreme act of grace. It's a spiritual nourishment and a communion with Christ. It's a gift received by faith, where our spiritual part reaches and grasps the spiritual content of the sacrament. It seals the great love of Christ, not in a way that says without communion that Christ won't love us, but in a way that confirms and vividly impresses on us that love and that reality. It's an assurance of the promises of God. It assures us of the blessings of salvation, which are ours in actual possession. And it's a reciprocal seal, where it also acts as a pledge of our faith to God. Communion facilitates and moves forward our walk with God, our spiritual journey. It is the grace of an ever closer fellowship with Christ, of spiritual nourishment and an ever increasing assurance of salvation. It's a wonderful demonstration of the prayer in John 17 that we read earlier. Jesus said, "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe you have sent me." And he said, "I have made you known to them, and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them." That God might be in us, and us in God, is a supreme act of grace indeed. This uninhibited, unencumbered, free-flowing, reciprocal indwelling. Through relationship with God, because the obstacle of sin has been removed. It's a progression. It will only ever finally be complete in heaven. Or as John says in his first letter in chapter 3, that we will be like him when we see him as he is. But until that point, and from the time when we ask God into our lives, there is an ever-increasing understanding of the love that the Father has for the Son, and an ever fuller grasp that that love has been extended to us as well, and an ever-increasing love on our part towards the Father, which results in an ever-increasing profound relationship with him. If I'm united to Christ, and you're united to Christ, then surely we're united together also. This is what communion symbolizes, but also facilitates. Union with Christ as our head, and unity with the worldwide church as the body of Christ. In one of my placements, one of the most moving experiences was a joint remembrance day with the German-speaking congregation that meet in Edinburgh. My initial reaction was, isn't this great that enough time has passed that we can finally have this joint service together. But as I thought about it, something far deeper and far more amazing occurred to me. Not just because the service has been going on for decades, but here were people whose nations were on opposing sides of the biggest war this world had ever seen. And it's not that we had forgotten those horrors, yet we could come together in Christian unity. Where at the end of the service, we were able to put our arms around each other and to say the grace together. And it was more than just enough time has passed. In any true Christian gathering around the world, I can shake somebody by the hand and I can look at them in the eyes and I can say, the peace of Christ be with you, and receive the peace in return. People look at Christianity as incredibly divided. So much fighting between denominations and traditions. People who argue about the smallest of things. But here we have the antidote. That in diversity, this wonderfully unifying outward sign of a spiritual reality. We can have lots of debates about many things in Christianity. And you might disagree with me on certain things. But it doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It just means you're wrong. In Christ, you're my brother or my sister. You're part of the same body. We are united in our diversity. If this is how we understand communion, then do we prepare for it as we should? Forgiving our brothers and sisters. Or inwardly looking over our own lives, if there is anything to give thanks for or anything to repent of. And do we consciously enter into that spiritual reality of communion? Are we in faith seeking to be nourished by Christ? Upward, united to God. Inward, united to each other. Outward, that the world may believe that you have sent me. That the world may not only hear that Jesus is the Christ, but they might also see that in Christ there is power to transform sinful men and women into the likeness of God. Amen.